Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we stand in the shadow of the cross of Jesus in wonder of how a perfect king can give his life for his people. It makes no sense to us that the Son of God came to serve rather than to be served. It's beyond our comprehension that all things were created by him, through him, and for him, but he was put to death as a common criminal. He came as the King of Israel, but instead of embracing him, they rejected him, mocking him, and hating him. Lord, we stand in the shadow of the cross knowing that it was for our sins that he suffered. It was our rejection, our mocking, our hatred that he bore in agony and darkness. Lord, we confess that in the shadow of the cross this week we have sinned, turning our back on what Jesus did for us. We've not exalted him as king in all areas of our life, and as a body we ask your forgiveness. Forgive us and turn our eyes again to the joy of our salvation as we turn to the cross of our King. Lord, you have indeed given us good news. Your mercy is upon us through the shed blood of our Savior. We can rightly lift up our heads and lift up our hearts to you. We give you thanks for a king who has taken the sins of his people, bore the curse and rightful punishment, and has given life instead. We love you, Lord, and praise you for your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now in Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 75. Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, by the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now turn with me to the back of your bulletin. We'll read Psalm 52 together. Psalm 52. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his weakness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Nice, soggy outside. It's wonderful, isn't it? Our lakes are filling up, so we'll have a good summer. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that Christ is seated at your right hand and he has triumphed. And we thank you that one day his triumph will be known to all men. And we thank you that you've given us a place in his triumph to carry the good news throughout the globe that Jesus Christ has conquered and there is salvation in him. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together to hear from you, from your word, to hear what Christ has to say to us. And so we pray that you would be with us this morning. Give us hearts that are open and discerning. We pray that the Spirit, the one who reveals truth to us, will make known your word to us, and that the adjustments, the growth, the maturity that needs to take place in our lives will be given to us by your grace in your word. We pray that you feed us for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Here's a verse that probably you don't often think about. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The word stately is just a general word that means pleasing, good, well. Here they are. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting cock. The male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. Now, if I understand what Jesus is telling us, all Scripture speaks about him ultimately. And so in some sense, this Scripture speaks about him. I'm not quite sure how, but I think it has something to do with today's lesson. And so I would like you to kind of mull it over, take it home, think about it. It comes from the end of Proverbs chapter 30. And there's a poetic structure to it. So on one end we have a lion, and on the other end we have a king. Well, that's all clear enough, because after all, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, the lion, and Jesus is the king. And so the lion that retreats in the face of no one is like Christ, who did not retreat from his suffering, but engaged the enemy. And it's beautiful when a king is at the head of his army and his army follows. Triumph takes place. In this case, the army did not follow Christ. He triumphed on his own apart from his people. Well, so you have a lion and you have a king, and then in the middle you have a strutting cock and a male goat. Well, in our passage, we have a cock that crows. It's the only other reference I could find in the Bible about a cock, a strutting cock, and a male goat. I'm not quite sure how they fit in, I have a notion, but I'll let you think about it. Now, in your bulletin, you've been given or you were handed a bit of a poetic structure. And this poetic structure, you can see, has lots of elements. And it encompasses all of 26, 27, and most of chapter 28. And there's a point being made in the structure, but we need to remember when we take the scriptures as a whole, there are no chapter divisions, there are no spaces between letters, there are no verse numbers, there's no study Bible with an outline for you that's inspired. The scriptures are inspired, but they just come in one long chain, letter after letter. And so people go to work on trying to discern, first of all, what the words are, then second of all, what the sections are, and then third, how it's structured. And we get it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and that's the way we read it now. So we read it on a linear fashion only. We don't read it in a poetic fashion. We understand a bit of poetry, and we know about love poetry, we like love poetry, and we know that it's not structured like prose, but we don't necessarily read the scriptures that way. Nevertheless, that's how Hebrew writers wrote, and that's how the New Testament itself was written. Not in every case, but in many cases, that's the way it's structured. And it's structured to make a point. Now, if I hand you an outline, this outline doesn't happen to come from me. I think it's a pretty good outline. If I hand you an outline, naturally, that's not inspired. And so what we want to do is we want to see if it gets us somewhere, if it helps us understand the scripture. And if it does it make sense starting at the middle and working out both ends? Does it help us understand the scripture? So what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, we're going to use this outline, and we're going to make some observations. And this week, we're going to make our observations to the point of Peter's denial. And if you were at the Tuesday night study at my house, you'll have to forgive me. Some of this is repetitive this Sunday. We're going to work our way to Peter's denial. In the process, we're going to look at those like D and D that go together to see if it helps us learn something. That's what we're going to do this week. Next week, we're going to use this outline and we're going to look at the crucifixion of Christ with respect to the release of Barabbas. And then finally, the third week on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be thinking about this structure, but we're going to look at John 21, which happens to be the third appearance of Christ after his resurrection. And the reason we're going to pick that is because we're going to discover today in Matthew 26, there are threes, 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 and threes. And then we're going to attach onto that the third appearance. So we're told the number of appearance in the Gospel of John for a particular reason. We want to know what that reason is and how it fits in to just our overall understanding of the Passion Week of Christ. Now, a couple more introductory things and then we'll move on. Now, we are not long on tradition. We're very short on tradition at McKinney Bible Church. And in fact, over the years, we have prided ourselves that we're not long on tradition, but we're short on tradition. And we have said to ourselves, self, we're biblical. Yet there's this long history of the church. And I suppose some of us might think, well, you know, the church existed until 70 AD, and then it moved on, and then it just went downhill from there. And then maybe from about 200 AD to maybe around 1500 AD, there wasn't hardly a Christian on the earth. Yet the scriptures make it clear the kingdom is growing and growing. And so we have this whole history of the church, and the church is looking at the scriptures, and they're doing certain things that are not in the Bible. For example, when we gather on Wednesday night for a Bible study, you can't find someplace in the Bible that says we ought to do that. Yet we do it, don't we? So there are all these traditions. Well, so there's developed this what's called a Christian calendar. We're not into the Christian calendar. Only when it comes to Christmas and it comes to Easter. Now, what we've done over the years here, what I've done, and I have to confess, I learned it from Bob Deffenbaugh, so it's his fault. And he learned it from Esalis Johnson, so it goes back to him. And that is, you know, when you're doing a study, Christmas rolls around. Hey, just keep up the study. Don't budge for Christmas. Easter rolls around. Hey, you're doing a study. Just keep up the study. Don't budge for Easter. Well, as I informed you at Christmas, I'm not open to that anymore. I want a little more sense of a Christian calendar. In other words, important dates in the life of Christ. And Christ, of course, has a body that's also important in our life. So Easter's coming 3 weeks away. And in the church calendar, you would celebrate the Sunday of the triumphal entry. And you certainly would celebrate Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But in traditions, say, like Methodists, oh, are there going to be any Methodists in heaven? Well, there'll be some, won't there? And the Presbyterians and the Baptists. Well, and then there's that apostate group, the Catholics. And they have Christian calendars that include things like Ash Wednesday and Lent. Now, Lent is a word that means springtime or the lengthening of days. So as days begin to lengthen, this tradition cropped up. I don't know the whole history of it. Where for 40 days, matching the 40 years in the wilderness, matching Jesus 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by Satan, the church in many traditions has involved themselves starting on Ash Wednesday, and for 40 days they deny themselves something and repent of their sin, moving up towards Resurrection Sunday. Well, we don't do that here. And then the church, and we do some of this, has celebrated the Passion Week, the week of Christ's life that includes his triumphal entry and brings us all the way to his resurrection. And in that tradition, in many churches, we don't do this, but if you went over to the church in England and you listened to somebody like what's his name? I can't even think of his name right now. The big preacher, the greatest preacher ever was in England. Not Spurgeon, but the other guy. Anybody got his name for me? No. Can't remember his name. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There it is. Somebody said it. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, when it comes to Holy Week, they had a lot of meetings. People came and they looked at Scripture. And so we have all of this is just for your information, for broader church history, because this is what the church has done. You may not agree with it, but it is what the church has done. We have Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. Now, Maundy Thursday is a celebration that has to do with Jesus sitting down, last Passover, first Lord's Supper, and Maundy in English, no one's quite sure where it comes from. It might come from one of two sources. It might be the Latin word that means to mandate, so that it's based on a new commandment, a new mandate I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Now, who couldn't celebrate that? That's worth celebrating, isn't it? That might be what Maundy Thursday came about from. On the other hand, the word might come from French, and it means to beg. It has to do with the tradition of going out on Thursday and handing out alms to the poor. And then, of course, Good Friday, we all understand that. And Holy Sunday, Saturday, we understand that because Christ is, it's the Sabbath day and Christ is in the tomb. And then Easter. All of that is this big tradition. I just want you to know that as we come upon this week. Now, the final thing that I want you to understand is a little bit of background, so that Matthew 26, 27, and 28 makes some sense to us. And the first thing we need to understand, we can't possibly cover all of Matthew, but the first thing we need to understand is what's very important to the book of Matthew is found back in chapter 2 when the scriptures were fulfilled. Hosea 11, verse 1 was fulfilled when it says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And it's a reference to Christ. And Matthew is different sections of Christ fulfilling Israel's history. He is the true Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And people look at it in two different ways. And I've come now to understand it. It turns out about the same, but this is probably more precise. Jesus was called out of Israel, and he went to Egypt. In the book of Matthew, like the book of Revelation, Israel has become Egypt. It's a wicked place that enslaves you to sin, and you gotta get out of there. Just as Israel of old were enslaved in Egypt and were forced into labor to build these cities for the Pharaoh, and they were released. They came out. That's what Matthew's about. So when you get down to chapters 26, 27, 28, we're picking up that idea that we're coming out. And so if you just look down your outline, you look at number A, and then you look at the very end, and you look at A again, you'll discover you have Passover, crucifixion, and then you come down to coming out of Egypt in resurrection. So let me just picture what that looks like. What does that look like? Well, if you're in Egypt, and we will talk about this more next week as well. If you're in Egypt and you are an Israelite and you are a small family, maybe you're going to join one, two families together, and you're going to slay the Passover lamb on the 14th of the first month, and you're going to paint it up the doorposts and across the lintel, and you're going to go into that house, and you're going to stay in that house until it's time to march out. So you're coming out, and it's the picture of a doorway. It's the picture of a womb. A new birth is taking place. Now, in chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 through 10, there's a tomb. There's a tomb. And Jesus is killed. The firstborn son is killed. Didn't happen to the Israelites in Egypt, but it happens in Jesus' case. He becomes a substitute for his people. And the firstborn son is killed. And he's in the tomb. And the tomb has a stone. And this tomb, just in a metaphor now, Jesus is laying in there. And he spilled his blood. His body's bloody. This tomb is a place that has blood painted, if you will, on the doorposts and the lintel. But on Resurrection Sunday, out comes Jesus, and he takes his people out of Egypt, and he begins to march them to the promised land. That's the picture that takes place in chapters 26, 27, and 28. Of course, we have all of these details, but we often don't get this big, large picture because we're just taking paragraph by paragraph, and we're exegeting, explaining, interpreting the little paragraph all by itself. And so we can't put it all together. Now I want you to see that we're going to move towards the letter M on your outline, which is Peter's denial of Christ. We're not going to look at every section. We're not going to read every section, but we're going to move in that direction. And when we get to Peter's denial of Christ, we will have discovered that Judas has betrayed Jesus. We will have discovered that the leaders of Israel have condemned him to death. We will have discovered that all of the disciples have fled. And we will have discovered here at the center of this outline, the very center is Peter. On this rock, on Peter, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. But right, if we just picture this as a pyramid going up, right at the very top, here's Peter. The blustery Peter. Even if everybody else denies you, I won't deny you. I will go to prison and I will go to death. I'm not going to deny you. Ah, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Right here at the pinnacle of this poetic structure. I'm trying to leave out the word chiasm because Charlie informed me he hates it. He said, wake me up afterwards if you use the word chiasm. So that's the last I'm going to use it in this sermon. Poetic structure. So right at the top of the letter M of this poetic structure comes the final denial, the climactic denial. There's nobody, nobody who stands with Jesus. It's a stately thing to see a lion that won't retreat in the face of anyone. That's Jesus. No retreat. It's a stately thing to see a king with his army marching with him. But Jesus, in this case, is alone. The nation has fled him. The 12 apostles have fled him. The cornerstones upon which the church was founded, have fled him. So you'll notice that as you work your way through Matthew 26, we have all kinds of threes. Peter's going to deny him three times. Jesus goes off and he prays three times. We have all kinds of threes. And when Jesus takes his disciples and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he separates out three men. You think this is all coincidence? No, threes. Three men. The same three men who were up on that lofty mountain and they looked and they saw the transformed Christ. Those three men who saw the glory of Christ, they slept through his sorrow. That's quite something. All these threes. Okay, so that's what we're going to do here in just a minute. But now you got to get a picture. So let's think, we're looking over here, and here's the temple up there, and we're out here, and this is the Mount of Olives. And we're looking across this Kidron Valley, and we're looking at the temple. So the temple and the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is coming out from eating with his disciples somewhere in Jerusalem in an upper room, and they cross the Kidron Valley and they come up onto the Mount of Olives and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, Gethsemane means an olive press. And so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is pressed like an olive, and out flows oil. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? But of course, that's one of the pictures you're supposed to get, because what's going to flow out of Christ at his resurrection is the Holy Spirit. Oil's going to flow out of him. He's being smooshed. And when you smoosh an olive, out comes olive oil, the Holy Spirit. But what we're going to see is blood comes out. So he's in an olive press, but he's also pictured as being in a grape press. And out flows blood. But he's out here on the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he's going to be brought back to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be crucified on the Mount of Olives at a place called Golgotha. And I know that when you go and you take a tour of Israel, that's not where they're going to say that Jesus was crucified, nor necessarily buried. But it must be so. Scripture must trump all of our theories. And the reason we know that Jesus is crucified there is because you got to be able to stand up on this mountain, and you got to be able to look across to the temple, and you got to be able to see this curtain torn in two. You have to be able to see that, because that's what the centurion saw. He's standing up on the Mount of Olives where Jesus is being crucified. And when Jesus gives up the ghost, the temple curtain is torn in two, and he can look across from the Mount of Olives and he can see into the temple, because the curtain's been torn. That's the picture. So look down on your outline and look at letter E. Judas exposed. We read that, verses 20 through 25. Judas is exposed. So we won't, because of time, go back and read it. But all the disciples are there and they're eating with Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, tonight one of you is going to betray me. Each of the disciples says, it's not me, is it, Lord? Well, and the Lord says, well, it's one who's dipped his hand in the pot with me. Well, that's what they've all done. So he's just saying, it's one of you guys. And then finally, Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi. He's the only one who uses the term Rabbi. The disciples never call him Rabbi. They call him Lord. Judas calls him Rabbi. Jesus says, you said it. You said it. You're going to betray me. Now, look down your outline and just look down to E prime. The temple exposed. Verse 51 of chapter 27. When Jesus died, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. So you have Judas, and he's exposed. Yeah, you're the betrayer. And what God says, what Jesus says about Judas, the man who's going to betray him, the word betray simply means to hand over. He's a treasonist. He's full of treachery. He's with the group, and then he hands the Lord over to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's exposed for what he is. So here's an exposed man, and you look across, and now the curtain of the temple is split right down the middle, and you could look in. You can see in. That's the picture. Now, how much you could really see, I don't know. That's not the point. The point is, we're putting this together in a literary fashion, and now this curtain's torn in half, and you can look right into the Holy of Holies. And what do you see? You see nothing. Because it's empty. It has nothing to offer. Just like Judas, it's empty. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no angels guarding the holiness of God. Because Jesus has retreated. God doesn't live there. It's empty. That's the good news for us. It's empty. It offers nothing. Judaism is dead. But there is a new way. And Hebrews tells us it's through his flesh compared to a veil. A new and living way that he inaugurated through his flesh, that is the veil. Because after all, Jesus is the temple. Where does God dwell? He dwells in Jesus. Well, so you see, this is poignant then, as we go from E to E across this divide. Judas is associated with the temple. After all, in chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, he comes with his money and he's discovered that they've condemned Jesus and he feels guilty. And he says, here's your money. I betrayed innocent blood. They say, what is that to us? Go deal with it yourself. And he flings it into the temple. That's where the 30 pieces of silver go. And the temple's opened up. And of course, that didn't happen. I mean, this isn't sequential in Matthew. That didn't happen till after the crucifixion. But it's put here so we can draw these two things together. Judas and the temple. They're both exposed. They have nothing to offer. Look down at your outline. Look at F. The Lord's Supper. Well, no problem there for us. That matches up with the crucifixion. We have no trouble there. Look down at G. It says, Nazarite vow, 26:29. And we take this in the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we hear Jesus say, I will never again, drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And then you go down to chapter 27, verse 34, and there it is. They offer him wine mixed with gall. Once he's tasted it, he won't drink it. Why? Because he's taken the vow. And this is not, you can say, well, Jesus didn't take this because he wanted to feel the full brunt of the suffering. Maybe that's true, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. What we do know is when someone refuses wine, it goes back to a Nazarite vow. So Jesus is the lion who won't turn in the face of anyone. He's going to fulfill exactly what his Father is called to. He's going to drink the cup of the fierce wrath of God that is mixed in full strength. Jesus is going to drink it for us. And so you can see these parallels. It brings the ideas together. Jesus tells the disciples, hey, look, I'm a Nazarite. I'm a warrior for my God. And when it comes time when most would drink this wine mixed with gall, this wine that's mixed with a narcotic to help dull the pain, Jesus will not do it because he's a Nazarite going to battle. Then look at H on your outline. Removal to the Mount of Olives, which is matched up by removal to Golgotha. So we have the Mount of Olives, and this Mount of Olives has all these olive trees. So you can see out here's the Mount of Olives, and you're looking across, and you're looking, just in a picture now, into the temple. What are you seeing? Well, the temple doesn't have a curtain. If we're thinking of the Solomonic temple, it has olive doors. You got to open up the doors, and then you walk in, and then there are these two huge cherubim with a wingspan of 10 feet each, so they're going all the way across the Holy of Holies, and they're made of olive. So cherubim and olive wood, and it's all matched up together, has to do with the Holy of Holies and the guarding of God. But now, God's not here. Jesus left the place. Where is he? Well, he's out here on the Mount of Olives. So he moves himself to the Mount of Olives after he gives the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is to make us think of the holy place. Jesus is out there in the holy place, in this garden. And then what we have to deal with is going to follow here. So you look at H, it says removal to Mount Olives. Then look at I, it says denial, denial predicted. And that's verses 31 through 35. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned around again, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. That's quite something. Peter's denial. And we have this picture. It's not in Matthew, but I want to draw, as we work our way through, I want to draw in some of the other pictures in the other Gospels. And here we have the sifting of wheat. Jesus uses the picture. Here's what Satan's demanded, to sift you like wheat. Now, if you think about wheat and you think about the Bible, what do you think about? Well, there's all kinds of places you can think, but if you just go through the early chapters of the Bible and you come to the book of Leviticus and you come to chapter 1, you have the ascension offering where the whole sacrifice is put on the burnt altar, the altar of the bronze altar, and you burn it up and it ascends to God. Chapter 2 is the tribute offering. And the tribute offering is made of fine grain. It's flour. You bring this flour that's been sifted. And with the flour, you take the other two elements of the holy place. Over here, you have a table of showbread, and you have an altar of incense. And over here, you have a golden lampstand. So the golden lampstand, you got oil. You take some of the oil, and you mix it with the flour. And you take some of the frankincense from the altar of incense, and you mix it with the flour. And you bring it to the priest, and you take a handful out. He takes a handful out, which is the tribute part. Because when you come to God, you always bring something. You don't come empty-handed. So says the Old Testament. You don't come empty-handed. And so this offering that's out here on the altar that's going to go up, it's for you. It's you. Or it's the nation. It's the people. And so they come and they add the flour onto this offering that's going to go up and ascend to God. So when you go up into the presence of God, you come with something. You come with some bread that God's going to eat. But Peter is sifted and he fails. In this ascension, there's nothing to give to God. Man has nothing. That's what Peter's denial is. Man gives nothing to God. As we ascend in our substitute Jesus, the ascension offering, there's no flour going with it because we have nothing to offer. The denial of Peter. So here in letter I, we have this pictured. But it hasn't happened yet. It's predicted. Then look at J on your outline. Agony, which has to do with the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'd like you just to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And I want you to look and remember there are three times that Jesus goes away and he prays. And by the way, if you want to take the Lord's Prayer and impose it on the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew, you will discover that Jesus prays according to the way he taught his disciples to pray. But look at verse 40 of Matthew chapter 26, and it says, "And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter," notice it's Peter. He doesn't say James and John are there, but he doesn't say it to them. He says it to Peter. "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not fall into temptation." The Spirit, let's capitalize the word Spirit. Because when we pray, we're enlisting help. The Spirit is willing. But if you don't enlist the Spirit's help, the flesh is weak. Three times Jesus goes away and he prays. And he's just a stone's throw away from these guys. They can hear him. They're awfully drowsy and sleepy. But they can hear him in his agony. Because when they prayed in those days, they didn't pray like we do. They didn't just move their lips and nothing came. They prayed out loud. They're Eastern people. They prayed with feeling. That's what they did. We don't do that. We're quiet people. We need to get over that a little bit. That's a hard thing to do. I know it's hard for me. They hear the agony of Christ. And there's no help for Christ. Couldn't you watch with me? Couldn't you be alert for just 1 hour? Couldn't you watch with me? Christ is going to die. He's going to die for us. And the point that's taking place in our little poetic structure is he does it all on his own. Nobody has anything to offer to him. Look at K on your outline. Judas betrays Jesus. And you see that's verses 47 through 56. And you know the story. So here comes Judas, and he's got these people with swords and clubs. John tells us there's a cohort of Romans with him. But in the synoptics, what's emphasized is this group sent by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. This is the group that's sent. This is a Jewish arrest. And they come, and Judas has given them a signal. This is the Charlie kind of signal, because he likes to kiss people. He's more Eastern than I am. He likes to kiss people. But this kiss is full of betrayal. It's picked up in Psalm 41. It's picked up in Psalm 55. I could handle it, says the psalmist, if it were my enemy. But it's my equal, my associate, my fellow comrade. Who's lifted up his heel against me. And so what's supposed to be acceptance, we're brothers together, becomes treason. So it's hypocrisy is what it is. So Judas has nothing to offer. Now in this section, as Hyde read it to us, there's lots of things that are said. All of it does not serve our purpose, but I do want to point out one thing. And I'll just set this up for what we're going to conclude with. So here comes these people, and there's a slave. And Peter, he's claimed, I'm with you to the death. So he draws his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. John tells us in John chapter 18, the high priest's slave name is Malchus, which comes from the Hebrew word melech, which is the word king. So when your servant comes, he comes on your behalf. He's there on behalf of the high priest. The high priest is king. If you remember, from Zerubbabel down to this time, there's not been a king in Israel. Not in the Davidic line, there's no king. And we saw in our studies in Revelation that in the book of Zechariah, the high priest gets the king's crown. The high priest and king are one man. So what we have here is we have a high priest who's supposed to be leading the people as high priest and as king. So the fact that his servant is named Malchus is for us to say, well, yeah, he's a king. But he's a high priest too. And Jesus is a high priest, but he's high priest not according to the order of Aaron that has to do with this temple. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Along comes Peter, and he snips off the right ear of the high priest. Now, Peter's a fisherman. Maybe he doesn't know how to use a sword, but most people who are trying to kill somebody don't hit the ear. You hit something more vital. So we know this is God's doing, and it's the ear. And so we have to remember a high priest, when he's ordained as high priest, when the priests are ordained, well, they come as an infant circumcised in Judaism, and then their ear gets blood on it, their thumb gets blood on it, and their toe gets blood on it, because they are a four-cornered altar, because here's an altar, and it has four horns that go up. So a man has four horns, ear, thumb, foot, privates, and he makes an altar. In other words, he's a sacrifice for the people. And the high priest has these garments on where he's carrying the people around. So the ear is cut off, and the ear is linked to the mouth. You hear from God so that you can give a word from God. The high priest is arresting the one that God has sent. That's what the high priest is doing. Our time is really gone, but we got to finish. So after this, you come from this arrest, and you move to the first trial. And in the trial, verses 57 and following, in the trial, what happens? In the trial, you have the high priest they're out looking for these witnesses that are going to bear false testimony, and they cannot get anybody to agree. And then finally the high priest says, I adjure you, are you the Christ, the Son of God? In other words, I put you under an oath. Swear it. Jesus doesn't swear it. Because he's taught in chapter 5 and chapter 23, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Don't take an oath. So he doesn't swear, but he says, you've said it. But from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of glory. And the high priest is so distraught, he violates the Old Testament, and he takes his robe and he tears it in half, which is putting himself under an oath. If this man hasn't blasphemed, may I be cut in two. And so he says to the group, what further evidence do we need? He's blasphemed, and everybody agrees with him. And so you move from Judas to the 12 to the Sanhedrin, and every last one of them, it says no to Christ. No. And then look at M on your outline, right at the very center, the denial of Peter. This is where we're going. And Peter, he's the spokesman. He's the kingpin. He's like, if you will, the high priest to the 12. That's who he is. He's the one whose name is mentioned that the church is going to be built on. When you come to the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, they're about Peter. Peter's the man. And it's Peter, James, and John who make 1, 2, 3 with a fourth corner Jesus for the construction of this new temple, the church. And Peter comes into the courtyard. Now, I'm just going to pull all kinds of things together here. You're going to have to go home and read it because we don't have time. And if you look at Luke, and you look at Mark, and you look at John, you get certain little facts about what's going on. And they're not all here in Matthew. But you go to the high priest's house. And the way the houses were built, you have a courtyard. And your animals are down on this level. And up the other up above that, that's where you live. This is where the high priest is. He's got a courtyard. And so Jesus is brought up into this house where he's put on trial. And you can see in there. We know this because of Luke chapter 22. And in this courtyard, Peter has no access. But the Gospel of John tells us another disciple has access. That's John, because he knows the high priest. And so he speaks to the doorkeeper and he brings Peter in. And in this courtyard, there's this charcoal fire. They build a fire. Matthew doesn't mention it. And they're all standing around this fire and they're warming themselves. Now, is that just a little incident coincidental to the story just to fill it out for us? Of course not. Because in Scripture, every word's inspired. Every word is important. You can't discard. We may not understand it, but we cannot discard them. So Mark tells us they built a fire and they were warming themselves. And Peter was warming himself by the fire. Luke tells us they built a fire and they're warming themselves because it was cold. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, it says they built a charcoal fire. It's mentioned twice in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 18, and chapter 18, verse 25. And both times, Peter's there because it's a cold night, and he's doing like you and I would at a fire. He's warming himself. And then when you come to John 21, where we'll be on Resurrection Sunday, funny thing is, there's another charcoal fire. So in John 18, you have a charcoal fire. In John 21, you have a charcoal fire. In John chapter 18, the charcoal fire belongs to the high priest. In John 21, the charcoal fire belongs to Christ. Why? You have this temple, and this temple has two rooms. You got the throne room, you got the dining room, and you come outside, and you got a fireplace. Here it is. You build a house, you move in, you start a fire, you warm yourself by the fire. The fire of the tabernacle and the temple is the bronze altar. It's the fire that carries us to the presence of God. It's the manifestation of God to the Old Testament people. This fire that comes out from God and takes our sacrifices. Now, we're making a new picture, but we're taking it off the Old Testament imagery of a temple, a tabernacle. And here's a high priest. Well, who lives in the tabernacle, the temple? The high priest does. He's the stand-in for us. He's the one between God and between man. And so he can go to the bronze altar. Good. He can go into the dining room. He goes in there. And he's the one who can even go into the throne room. No one else can go there. It's his house. He lives there with God, so to speak. So now we have these two high priests, one in John 18 and one in John 21. So here we are, and Peter has come in, and he's got his hands out at some strange fire, kind of like Nadab and Abihu, warming himself around the high priest. That fire, where they arrest Jesus. And they're going to put him to death. Peter's warming himself at that fire. We're supposed to picture that. So if you put yourself at the wrong fire influences you. And all the people around this fire, well, they're the chief priest guys, along with the slave. And they've been out there arresting Jesus. And so a little girl says, aren't you one of his? Oh, no. I don't know the man. Another girl says, didn't I see you out with Jesus? And with an oath, he said, I don't know the man. Now, he's taking an oath. Now, sometimes when you take an oath, you tear your garment in half. But the oath carries the same idea. If I'm not telling the truth, cut me in two. Kill me. I don't know the man. And first he starts at the fire. Now it's getting a little tense, so he moves to the gate. And then he moves outside. And there's a bunch of bystanders. And they say, wait a minute. We can hear your accent. You know, we know Mr. Medico's not from Texas, don't we? The disciples are from Galilee. Jesus from Galilee. People in Judea don't talk that way. Didn't I see you with him? And he says, let him be anathema. And he swore with an oath. Right at the pinnacle, the one with all the blustery talk, like a strutting cock. Even if everybody else denies you, I'll go to the death for you. But now here he is, all nice and toasty at the fire. Now, we saw you with the guy. I swear with an oath. Read my lips. Let him be accursed. Now, we all know what that means. Because it's the same word that Paul uses when someone comes preaching a false gospel. Let him be accursed. Whether it's an apostle or an angel, if it's a false gospel, let him be accursed. You want to know what a curse looks like? We've already seen it in this chapter. Because Jesus said about Judas, the one who's going to betray me, it would be better for him if he were never born. Somebody who's going to be with the Lord forever, you could never say that of him, could you? But one who's not going to be with the Lord, it'd be better if he were never born. That's what Peter's saying. This man's a liar. This man's a crook. This man's a robber. This man's an insurrectionist. It's better that he not have been born. And that's the middle of this big poetic structure to tell us what? There's no one, not one person who can stand in for Jesus. So here's the way we'll conclude. I had lots of verses I was going to share here at the end, but our time is gone. So although he were a son, Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I'm sure that when they took that reed and they hit him in the head, that hurt. I'm sure when they took that whip and they flogged him, that hurt. But when Judas comes along, the one to whom Jesus gave power to cast out demons and to heal, And he says, let me betray you with a kiss. And the 12, who were with him for 3 years of ministry, he opened up himself to him. He says, you're my friends. I disclose everything to you. You're my close companions. And when the trouble comes, they run. And then Peter, who's central in all the Gospels, Peter, the spokesman, the blustery cock, I'll go with you to the death. Let him be accursed. So here's what Hebrews chapter 7 says. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, can abide forever. Sorry here, the Braille is a little bit smashed. He can abide forever, and he holds his priesthood perpetually. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this is our last sermon on Resurrection Sunday, because it is precisely what the cross has done for us. But here's Peter. He's denied Christ. And when he takes that oath and he says, let him be anathema, the cock crows. And Luke tells us Jesus turned and he looked at him. And Peter remembered what Jesus has said. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But now, on Resurrection Sunday, Peter has a high priest who lives forever to make intercession for him. This high priest makes intercession for Peter. But for Judas, there is silence. Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Peter. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Once you've repented, then strengthen your brethren. Over here, Peter, who's the last hope for Jesus, for someone to be with him, he denies Christ with a curse. But Jesus is his intercessor. Over here, Judas, who betrays Christ with a kiss, he has nobody. It would be better if that man had never been born. So what's the message? Well, the message is fantastic, isn't it? The message is fantastic for all of us who trust in Christ. Even though we're just like Peter, because everybody in this room, we know where we failed. We fail every week. And we come here and we hear God's word and we come to the table and we're reminded, hey, we have an intercessor. And when Jesus prays, he prays according to the will of God. And so his prayers are always going to be heard. As they were heard for Peter, so they will be heard for us who belong to Christ. And we will persevere, not because we're a strutting cock who will fail, but because we're humble. And we know, even though I fail, there's someone praying for me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for a Savior who, like a lion, did not retreat. Not for anyone. Not for the Roman government. Not for the Sanhedrin. Not in spite of what the not 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 because of what the soldiers did to him. He stood fast. And we thank you that he has gained the victory. And the end of Matthew and the end of each of the Gospels shows us that just as Egypt came forth out of the house and crossed the Red Sea to enter the Promised Land, so Jesus came out of the tomb and he leads his people to the Promised Land. And we thank you that whereas Caiaphas and Annas had nothing to offer as high priest, the temple was empty. They were opposed to Christ. Yet Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest, the one who's king of righteousness and the priest of Salem, that Jesus, our Jesus, he has everything to offer. And he has life eternal in himself, and he gives it to us. And throughout eternal life, he makes intercession for us so that we can hang on in assurance that our faith will never fail. So we thank you for him. Now we turn to the table of the Lord, the table of the King, the victorious one, the one who triumphed, there to come and to think on him, and most of all, to be fed by him with the provisions of the new covenant. So bless our time together as we worship Christ around the table. We pray in his great name. Amen.